This week, we're going to take a break from the Psalms. We're going to look at a miracle instead. And it's a miracle you know really well, Jesus walking on water. And as you're probably more than likely aware, when I visit, I tend to overload you with what is called redemptive historical hermeneutics. And that's, of course, is a fancy phrase. And it just means interpreting the whole Bible as one single story with one primary author. And the storyline, of course, being the gospel, and the author, of course, being the Lord Jesus himself. And why do I do this? Well, one, because I love to look at the text that way. So there is a selfish reason I do that. Another reason is what the Westminster Confession of Faith calls the majesty of the style when describing Scripture. And what the confession is talking about is the glorious and majestic character of the Scriptures, the profundity of the Scriptures, and our perception of the depth of them when reading them this way is enhanced. And let me just tell you, the Scriptures are so profound in this way when you read it in its grand story arc that you simply cannot exhaust them. But there is another reason that I tend to overload you with that. And the reason is simply this, because when you see the passage as it reflects the gospel, it immediately becomes practical to you. So to put it in question form, what is more practical in your life than the gospel? The answer is simple, nothing. So my hope is that when you read that passage in Paul, when he says all Scripture is profitable for rebuke and encouragement and ... you think to yourself, yes, because all Scripture is about the gospel of Jesus Christ and our union to him. So we're going to do that, but in a New Testament text this morning. So Mark 6, 45 through 52, Jesus walking on the water. Very, very familiar miracle. I'll read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dive in. Mark 6, 45 to 52. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. But they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the winds ceased. And they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious picture you've given us. We know that the whole world could not contain all the incredible scenes and stories of your Son, Jesus Christ, but in your mercy and goodness, you have preserved this precious and marvelous historical account. And you've done so that we may see Jesus and worship him and trust him and follow him and stake our lives upon him. Remind us this morning of who you are in your Son. Remind us of what we truly need. And we pray that you would transform us, that you would shape us, you would mold us to be pictures of your gracious hand at work. We pray. Amen. Okay, so there's much to comment here in our text, but the main idea I'm wanting you to see is this. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is with us. That's the main point of the whole sermon. It's just one point. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is with us. So we can all leave and have an early lunch. He is with us in our suffering. He is with us in our failing, in our sin. He is with us. In fact, it is often when we are in deep, dark valleys that we see him more clearly. That's the main point of this whole pericope here. All right, but let's look at the text together. Mark begins the scene abruptly with this word immediately in verse 45. And you might be thinking, okay, what's the rush here, Jesus? Why doesn't Mark just say later on or after everyone has had a nice snack of bread and fish? Mark doesn't tell us right away why he says immediately, but he'll give us a hint as to why later on in the passage. But John's gospel makes this abundantly clear. Jesus had just finished feeding the 5,000, and the miracle, the sign, was so great and so incredible that the crowds rushed Jesus and were seeking to make him their king. So Jesus immediately reacts, and he sends his disciples in a boat, and he retreats alone to pray by himself. Now, when you read in this first verse that Jesus went up alone to pray, your antenna should be going off, right? Yes, Jesus, of course, prayed often, but we have only three times recorded in the Gospels when Jesus retreated to a place by himself to pray. The most well-known, of course, is the Garden of Gethsemane. The other one is right before he calls the 12 to be his apostles. And then you have this one. So what is the pattern we see in this? Well, if we stand back and consider the events that unfold after these prayer sessions, they seem to be right before some sort of significant or taxing event. But one theologian opines that these prayer sessions also seem to be in close proximity to crowds foisting themselves and their expectations upon Jesus. And this is what had just happened, according to John. The crowds are wanting Jesus to become a sort of worldly king, to upend Roman rule and to reestablish the reign of Israel. And it would make sense to think that from John's gospel, right? It would make sense from the crowds. I mean, here's a guy that can miraculously feed a whole city of people from just a kid's lunch kit. So what else can he do? Well, he can heal people. He can cause the lame to walk. He can cleanse lepers. He can cast out demons. And now he can produce food on command. He has obviously constituted within his person access to supernatural powers. I mean, if he can do that, there is no stopping this guy. So the crowd is thinking, let's get on with the show. Let's make him our king. And Jesus retreats. But why? You see, the crowds, they not only have a wrong view of Jesus, they have a wrong view of the miracles. It's as if the crowds have both too low of a view of Jesus and who he is, and too low of a view of the signs that he is giving. John records that the crowds presume that he is a great prophet. And he isn't less than that, but he is much more. And the crowds, along with the disciples, they do not question that he can produce bread at will. And the sign is not less than that, but the sign is so much more than that. So the crowds have too low of a view of both Jesus and his miracles. So the previous scene erupts in a mob-like frenzy, and Jesus reacts and puts the 12 in a boat to Bethsaida and heads up a mountain alone to pray. And before we dive deeper into our text, I just want to pause and explain to you a more holistic view of miracles. Miracles are, yes, supernatural events. We have multiple miracles in the Old Testament, and they are all some form of a display of defying the natural pattern of things. And I know that we like to say things like giving birth is a miracle. And that is true. Trust me, I've seen it. It is insane. Every breath you take is, in one sense, in one way, a miracle. As in, it is ordered by God, superintended by God, and there is a deep, unfathomable mystery at root to these things. So yes, even the fact that we are speaking with one another right now and our brains and neurons are firing in right the exact way for us to understand each other is so mysterious and so complex that you could appropriately use the word miracle to describe them. The complexity of an eye is a miracle. The vastness of the cosmos is a miracle. And usually what we mean when we use the word miracle in this way is that there is a deeply orchestrated mystery behind all of reality. I remember hearing a story about Cornelius Van Til, who was a well-known apologist at Westminster Theological Seminary. And a student asked him what he thought about the design of the eye being proof for the existence of God. You know, the sort of ontological argument, the complexity of the eye. And see, it's obviously designed, and so there is a God. He said back to the student, well, of course. So Van Til agrees. But he goes on, well, of course, but I could make the same argument about an ice cube. And Van Til's point, of course, being that everything around us, organic or inorganic, complex or simple, has an unfathomable mystery to it in that it was created, it is sustained, and that it is perceivable. So yes, in that sense, there are miracles all around us. But biblically, the word miracle has a more narrow understanding. In Scripture, miracles are, of course, about the supernatural and the mysterious, but even more specifically, miracles are a sign. They are pointers outside of themselves. And it is the supernatural element that is meant to grab your attention and meant to wake you up, not just to the incredible display, but to the meaning and the lesson of the miracle. Ned B. Stonehouse, another Westminster theologian, said that the miracles of Jesus are not a random display of the godlike power available to his touch. More often and more specifically, the miracles are historical demonstrations clothed in the garb of redemptive parables. The display is not what Jesus can do, but what he will do. The miracles are pictures of the gospel. So to put it bluntly, miracles do not belong in the category of Ripley's Believe It or Not, or rabbits out of the hat. If Jesus wanted to show that he had the power over the wind and the waves, he could just create a huge ball of water in front of the crowds or something like that. But this is not what Jesus is after in the miracles. Here is bread. I am the bread. Here is wine. I am the vine dresser. Lazarus, rise. I am the resurrection. Some are easier to see this redemptive picture than others, but they are all pointing to the gospel. Now, in this respect, the miracle in our passage is quite fascinating. You will notice that in this version of the miracle, Mark does not include the interaction with Peter. You know, when Peter sees Jesus and he goes out to him, but he does not keep his eyes on Jesus and he begins to sink. A pretty obvious lesson there, right? You know, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. But in the retelling of that miracle in Matthew, Peter is sinking and he cries out to Jesus, Sotome, sounds Italian, but it's actually Greek. Sotsome, which is the Greek for save me. So in that account, it's pretty obvious what is happening. Jesus has come down, he has condescended, and has saved his people from the threat of judgment in the form of water. A clear sign, a clear picture of the gospel. Well, what about this account in Mark? Mark mentions that it was the fourth watch of the night in verse 48, which is about 3 a.m. This helps give a little bit more color on how long the disciples were struggling. Assuming they left around 8 p.m. when evening came, and then the story picks up again around 3 to 5 a.m. or 3 to 6 a.m., the fourth watch of the night, they were probably at the straining at the oars, the straining for about 1 to potentially 6 hours. But Mark mentions that they were in pain. The Greek word here for torture. And the wind was antonia, antagonistic. So not a good circumstance. It's pitch black. They are in pain and everything is against them. And this isn't the first time they found themselves like this. Just two chapters ago, Jesus was in the boat and he was asleep. And so they have found themselves in this predicament before. I imagine in this scene, the disciples, as they're straining, they probably think to themselves, okay, next time we get in a boat, Jesus, you're coming with us and you're in the front and you're not falling asleep. But notice the total shift in scenery here in Mark. I mean, just a few hours ago, their bellies were full. They were enjoying the luxury and fame and recognition with the future king of Israel. And now here, straining, working, being beat down by the waves. And then it gets worse. They go from torturous pain to gripping fear. Look at verse 49. They see him walking and they think it was a ghost and they cried out. Now, if I were translating the Greek, if I were on the translation committee for the ESV, which I will never be, but if I were, I would exchange this cry out for they screamed at the top of their lungs like little girls. Because that's really what the Greek is conveying here. Now, usually when we read the word ghost, we think Casper or Ghostbusters as some sort of, you know, ghost-like thing in our cultural milieu. But the Greek word here is phantasma, where we get the word phantom or even fantastic. It is derived from the root word phaino, which means appearance, and the word phos, which means bright. So bright appearance. So you can just put yourself in the scene here, right? You're in dreadful pain, you're soaking wet, and you and all your friends are tired, probably grumbling. You can't see anything. It's pitch black. And then this bright, illuminated thing or object starts coming towards you. Mark aptly but succinctly tells us they were terrified. Yeah, no kidding. Now, I taught my kids that old gospel song. You probably know it. Here comes Jesus. See him walking on the water. You guys know that song? It's an old school song. Yeah, he'll lift you up and he'll help you to stand. You know, it's a nice song and there's nothing wrong with it. But the melody in the tune does not capture the thrust of the scene. It isn't a nice stroll out on the water. It's a crazy, chaotic, painful, full of fear scene. The song needs to be sung to the tune of a Metallica song or something. But all of this forces us to ask the question, why is Jesus doing this? What is he showing? Well, Mark doesn't leave us hanging, right? Next line in verse 50. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. The immediacy that Mark mentions is modifying something. It's modifying their screams and their terror. It has a thrust of Jesus hushing the disciples. It has the force of Jesus breaking through the dread and the pain and the cry of the disciples. Take heart, it is I. Do not fear. The last time Jesus was in the water, he hushed the wind and the waves. But this time, he stills the hearts of the disciples. This is a sort of like the New Testament version of the Old Testament passage we read at the beginning of our service. Be still and know that I am God. Now, of course, you know what Jesus is saying here, don't you? If this account were given in John, it would be standing out like a sore thumb. But we are in Mark, which makes it even more surprising that it pops up. Jesus, of course, doesn't say, "Hey guys, it's me, Jesus," but he says, "I am." That "it is me" is two words, ego, a me. Not just a me, which in Greek means I am, but ego, a me. I am, I am. The Greek rendering for the sacred name of God, Yahweh. I am that I am. The Exodus burning bush of I am that I am. And the same God, that same God, that same Lord is here, but not just in the boat, but over the waters. Remember, the crowd and the disciples, they had what? They had too low of a view of Jesus. Let's make him into a temporary king, or let's hold a democratic election. Yeah, he's a good guy, and we're going to make him our king. Let's have him take over one nation, Rome, that's vexing us. Too low of a view of Jesus. So Jesus responds by giving them a glimpse of who he truly is. Right here, I am, I am. What Old Testament picture is in the background here? So many, it is hard to list them all, right? I mean, how about the second verse of the whole Bible? We could start there. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Or Psalm 29, verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. Or Job 9, verse 8, God who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. And here's the psalmist describing the Exodus event in Psalm 77. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, and your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. That is just to name a few. The high Christology and full divinity of the man Jesus Christ is on clear display in Mark's gospel. And what Mark is showing us and what Jesus is showing us is who he really is. And that is that he is God. But he is showing us something else, isn't he? Look at verse 51. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astonished. I think we would all be astonished. I imagine you could probably hear a pin drop after that ceasing. But look at the language that Mark uses. The wind ceased. The word ceased here is rich. It's an ekopasin, which is another glaring hint at what Jesus is demonstrating. This word is used four times to describe the waters after the flood with Noah. This word is also the key word in Jonah 1, where the sailors were begging Jonah to do something about the water so that they would make the water ekopasin. So they threw Jonah overboard into the sea, and the waters ceased. The waters subsided. You see, the waters here, the wind and the waves, are a sign of judgment and wrath. You see, the disciples, they were slow on the take, but they were not idiots. They knew how water was a sign of judgment. They were fishermen. They have an intimate relationship with water, and they knew of how God destroyed the whole world through water in the days of Noah. They knew how the entire Egyptian army was covered with water as the Israelites walked on dry ground. They knew of how the psalmist described the dark night of the soul as the pounding pressure of waves against him. So Jesus pushes them out to sea, reminding them of the impending doom and the watery judgment that is facing them, no matter how hard they strain against the oars. They are helpless to do anything. Until, that is, the I Am, Jesus, at the center of this miracle, comes near and gets in the boat. The crowds and the disciples had too low of a view of Jesus and his miracles. He's not just here to make sure that you have a full belly from fish burgers. He is on a mission to make sure you are rescued from the due penalty of God's wrath that is about to crash upon the world like a flood. Except this time it will not be water. It will be fire. But judgment is coming. And no matter how much you strain against it, you need God to rescue you. But once more, we must ask the question, why is Jesus doing this? Why now? Mark tells us in verse 52, that they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. You see, this whole miracle is a response to the foolish minds of both the crowds and the disciples about the previous miracle. The disciples could not see that Jesus is not just a great prophet like Moses. He was the one speaking to Moses. It was God who gave bread to Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness. And it is the same God who gives bread to you now. The crowds didn't get it. And the disciples didn't get it. The disciples and the crowds became fixated on immediate needs. And they are salivating for temporary solutions to what vexed them. So Jesus pushes them in a boat and goes to pray. I imagine that he probably prayed a prayer about his deeper mission that was in front of him, similar to the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane that we have access to. He probably prays to the Father to stave off temptation from worldly glory and to remind him what he truly is here for, to feed his sheep, but by rescuing them from the impending judgment. Do you notice that little phrase we glossed over in verse 48? Quote, he meant to pass them by. What's that about? It's only here in Mark's account. Was he just trying to, you know, like wave runner, like a race or something? You know, like, hey, maybe he's trying to sneak up on them or something, you know, because, you know, they think he sees a ghost and it's like, Peter, boo, you know. But the phrase is a direct echo of Exodus 33. Moses is asking, Lord, show me your glory. And he hides him in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by. But there's an even deeper and richer echo here. Earlier, I mentioned Job 9, verse 8. God, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. In the context there in Job 9, Job is asking, this is what Job 9 is about. Job is asking, who can stand before God? Who can withstand his judgments? Who has hardened themselves before God and succeeded. Now listen to this. I'm going to keep reading the passage in Job 9:8. Job 9:8, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades, this is constellations, of course, and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. And wonder of wonders, what Mark is showing us is what Job longed to see and what Moses pleaded to see. Mark is showing that what they pleaded for and what they longed for is here in the person of Jesus Christ. Mark is saying in the person and work of Jesus, the Lord does not pass you by, but comes to you. But Moses and Job saw from a far off distance and longed to see has finally arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul will say, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And here is why that is so practical. We all have our deep valleys to traverse. We have our own version of straining at the oars. Our health, our financial status, our family, we feel beat down and terrified even. But know this, your Lord Jesus, he is not passing you by. He isn't forgetting about his lambs who are being beaten down in the waves of sin and suffering or the weight of the fall. He not only sees you, he is with you. And more often than not, what he is showing you is not some sort of incredible supernatural Houdini trick that is about to happen. Like, oh, I'm in such financial hardship, and look, the Lord let me win the lottery. No, oftentimes what he is asking you to see is exactly what he is showing the disciples, himself. Even in this dark valley, I am with you. Even in this hardship, I am here. We know that this is so helpful in the midst of suffering. You who are parents, you know this, right? Especially young kids. When your kids are young, you wake up in the middle of the night, often because they're scared or they have a bad dream. And you're like, just go back to bed. Get tougher. My son's name is Tuffy, so I'm like, isn't your name Tuffy? Get out of here. No, you don't do that. But nor do you say, oh, I see, you're having a bad dream. Let's see. Well, here are 8 reasons why you ought not to be concerned with nightmares. You see, dreams are merely neurotic. They're neuron synapses and blah, blah, blah. You don't give them a thesis on dreams. You say, I'm here. I'm right here. I'm with you. You see, this isn't a guarantee to remove suffering from our life, but it is a guarantee to move through it with him as he is with us. But this is also crucial for us as we sin. Are you fighting sin on your own? Are you trying to get rid of the besetting sins that keep rearing their ugly head? Greed, lust, undue anger. I know we often feel guilt and shame when we sin because we know God sees all things. He's on seeing, he is with us, and that is true. And accountability groups help shed light to expose that sin, and those are great. But do you not understand? He is with you. Not just to prick your conscience, but to help you. The Lord is with you. Lean on him. Plead with him. Cry out to him. As the author of Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This isn't the last time Jesus goes up a mountain alone to pray. in Mark. Now he goes again to pray, and he prays, Father, if this cup would pass me by. But it doesn't. And it isn't the last time Jesus will use the words, I am, to show his glory in Mark. Now, after he's arrested, the council will ask him, do you claim to be Christ? And Mark records Jesus' response. He says, ego, eimi. I am. And the guards will beat him. There will be no boat, but just a cross. There will be no disciples, just Jesus forging the pain and the terror alone. And as he bears our punishment, our plight, he will have the fiery wrath of God poured on him like water. And it will happen in the middle of the day, but it will become as dark as night as he dies on our behalf. But he will overcome the death and the judgment that has fallen on him. And he will rise from the grave and ascend to the right hand of the Father. And as he reigns, he reminds us, his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world.